The life of the church has no more important season on the calendar, I believe, than Holy Week. Now, some would insist that that time would be Christmas, and the birth of Jesus is certainly important, but there have been countless other religious leaders whose births are celebrated, but they've all died, and they're still dead. Only Jesus rose again. And as today, Paul writes in Romans, the 8th chapter, is seated at the right hand of God, praying for us, praying for you. So what was Jesus doing during that last week? Well, last Sunday, Palm Sunday, we know that he made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And the people were waving palm branches as a sign of victory. And the Bible tells us they were shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Of course, as we know, many of those very same people would be shouting again on Friday morning. But the words would be different because the cry was now, "Crucify him." On Monday, Jesus went into the temple, and on seeing the court of the Gentiles filled with traitors and money changers who were making exorbitant amounts of money by cheating the people that were coming in, the Bible says that he flipped their tables over in righteous anger. It's a little different than the Jesus meek and mild, isn't it? Tuesday was a day of preaching for Jesus. It's called the Olivet Discourse on the Mount of Olives. Jesus spent the day teaching, and the Pharisees were there taking one last shot at Jesus, trying to trap him in his theology. They questioned his authority. They questioned giving and how to support the church and who should we give money to. They questioned the resurrection. And they questioned him in the greatest commandment in the Bible, all designed to try to trap him. Wednesday, nothing is in the scripture of Jesus' activity. It's known as the day of silence. In all likelihood, he was probably resting at the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus and spending time with his father because he knew what was ahead of him. Thursday, the Passover meal, as we already said, was consumed and celebrated in the upper room with his disciples. The Bible says that he wrapped a towel around his waist and went to each disciple to perform a task that would only ever be done by the lowest of the household servants, to wash the dirt and the filth off of a guest's feet. Jesus knelt before each of them, demonstrating what it means and how we should treat one another. The Bible tells us Judas, under the influence of Satan, left. And then, of course, he takes his disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane, which brings us to the final earthly day of Jesus' life and ministry. You know, anticipation is something that we have all experienced. Most often, it's something positive. You anticipate Christmas morning coming. Maybe you've got tickets to an event or a ball game that you can't wait to get to it. A loved one or a friend that you haven't seen in years is about to come into the area and you can't wait to be with them. But anticipation can also be the awareness of something that is coming or an event that is less than positive. How many of us gleefully anticipate our next trip to the dentist chair? Sorry, Fred. A scheduled closed door meeting with your boss probably is not the highlight of your week. And anticipating anything to do with a medical procedure is very likely not keeping you awake with joyful anticipation. For the last week of his life, Jesus was filled with anticipation, but not in a positive way. Now, Jesus certainly knew his purpose and his mission. He knew why his Father had sent him. But it was the way that he was going to have to fulfill that mission that was certainly filling his heart and his mind with, I think, what only could be called dread. Because why else would Jesus have asked his Father to find another way? There are a number of different words, I think, that we can use to describe that last Thursday night into Friday morning for Jesus. Certainly betrayal would be one of them. It begins as Jesus is finishing his final prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's gone back to his disciples who are again asleep rather than praying with him. It isn't just the fact that he looks up and sees the group of soldiers and priests that are coming towards him. It's who's at the front of the mob. It's one of his own. Judas Iscariot was one of the 12. He had walked with, eaten with, laughed with, and prayed with Jesus. He was, by all appearances, one who could be trusted. He was the keeper of the money for the group. He was with them through it all. And I have to believe that surely there was a touch of sadness in the eyes of Jesus when he saw the crowd coming for him being led by one of his followers. Abandoned would be another word for this time. Because as Jesus is then surrounded, and I love the account that tells us that they asked him, "Are you Jesus of Nazareth?" And the Bible said that he answered, "I am." And it said they all fell back onto the ground. The power of the name of Jesus. But the disciples stand tall for a moment. We even hear that impetuous Peter grabs a sword and he swings at the high priest's servant, a man by the name of Malchus, said he cuts off his ear. But Jesus rebuked Peter and said, "That's not why we're here." And then we read in the one account that he took and he put the ear back onto the man. He healed him. Because even in those final moments with those that were there to persecute him and to kill him, he still was loving, still was kind. But in the moments following that, the Bible tells us the disciples all scattered. They ran and they abandoned him. Jesus was then, we read, subjected to 6 trials. 3 of them were before the Jewish leaders. And these trials, if you know anything about that time, were illegal on 7 different accounts according to their own law. Among them, you could not have a trial in the evening or the night. It had to be during the day. The verdict could not be issued on the same day as the trial, but if you read the accounts through the Gospels, you see that they immediately said, "He's guilty. We don't need to know anything else." And the law said you could not only bring hostile witnesses. You had to be careful and take care of the one accused, lest it be in falsehood. None of those things were done. And in all 3 of those trials, Jesus was pronounced guilty by the Jewish leaders. But he was also taken before 3 Roman trials as well. All 3 of those pronounced him innocent. But there was fear among the leaders because they did not want anything to happen. They believed that the people would riot if they set Jesus free. That's how intent they were on his death. And so rather than Caesar hearing that they cannot handle things in that little small backwoods province, they gave in and they said, "Have your way with him." Crucifixion was not unique to the Romans, but they, by all accounts, had perfected it. This method of execution held 2 distinct purposes. The first one, obviously, was to kill the accused, but that wasn't enough. Because the second purpose was to do it with as much agony and physical pain, as well as the greatest amount of shame and humiliation. It was an assault not only on the body, but on the mind and on the spirit. Crucifixion had been used long before the Romans, the Assyrians, the Medes, the Persians, as well as the Greeks, before it even got to Rome. And while most of us, I think, have been acquainted with the process and the elements of the crucifixion, the Romans did not even crucify all those that broke the law. It was actually preserved for criminals and for slaves. As a matter of fact, it was illegal in Rome to crucify a Roman citizen. The Jewish leaders certainly would not consider stoning Jesus, which was the penalty for blasphemy, which is what Jesus was accused of. Rabbinical law only accepted four forms of execution. Crucifixion was not one of them. But you see, this was not merely about getting rid of a troublesome desert preacher, a man who had developed an incredible following very quickly. No, this was about sending a message to any other would-be messiahs who might take up the cause or want to continue the work of Jesus. Make no mistake, Jesus was not looking forward to this time. The Bible tells us that he was scourged before being made to carry the beam of the cross. A whip called a phlegm was used. It was a wooden handle about 8 to 12 inches long, usually wrapped with a cloth material so that the sweat of the soldier would not cause it to slip out of his hands. And there were leather straps that were attached to the end. And along each strap, there would often be a metal ball or a metal barb that would be inserted and tied in. And at the end of each of the straps was a larger, thicker piece of iron, so that when the soldier swung, the straps would pick up speed. And as the lash would come across the back, we know historically that those metal implements would dig into the flesh of the person, and then the soldier would yank his hand back and it would shred through to the skin and the muscles. And not only was this done to the back, it was done across the neck, the torso, and the back of the legs. The loss of blood would have been enormous. The damage and the shock to the body was horrific. Many condemned died from these savage beatings even long before they got to a cross. And all throughout this time, leading up to the place of Golgotha, or the skull, the man who came to preach of the love of his Father's kingdom, even beginning at the trials, was beaten with fists, struck with rods. He was spit on. He was mocked. And then finally, to carry the cross, he was stripped naked so that the fullness of the humiliation would rain down on him. And then on the cross, nailed by his hands and feet, he hung for 6 hours. His blood flow at this point would have been restricted so that his organs would begin to shut down one by one. Every muscle would begin to seize and to cramp. Due to the positioning of the body, remember, the Romans had researched all of this. They knew that if they put them a certain way, that he would not be able to expand his lungs in order to get enough oxygen into his system. And so a slow process of asphyxiation would begin to take place. And all the while, the shredded skin of his back is being pressed and rubbing against the rough wood, driving the splinters and the wood fragments into his flesh. Yet in the midst of this, what can only be called indescribable agony, Jesus knew something that those responsible for all that was happening did not. This was exactly what needed to take place. It was the fulfillment of what had been ordained by God the Father all the way back at the Garden of Eden. Jesus was forced to anticipate the physical agony, yet he went willingly. Jesus was forced to anticipate the emotional agony, and yet he went willingly. He was forced to anticipate the agony of spiritual separation from his Father as he took the sin of all of mankind on himself. Yet, he went willingly. But to all those that had been present at the foot of the cross and watching from afar, this appeared to be the end. The disciples, they had scattered and ran. Peter, his perhaps most staunch defender, denied him three times. His mother Mary and the women that had been following Jesus faithfully surely had to look away from time to time, if only to spare themselves a moment of the graphic horror. Only the priests and the religious leaders were sitting comfortably back in their homes, confidently assured that the deed was about to be completed. And then, after 6 hours of experiencing this unimaginable pain, his final words, "It is finished," were spoken. And it was only in that moment that Jesus surrendered his life for you and for me. And as we finish and conclude our service this evening, I'd ask you to listen and consider this. The ancient serpent emerged silently from the shadows. He moved about the last remaining mourners unseen, like a faint mist of pestilence. Yet he was fully aware of the pungent, sweet odor of death that hung in the air. He had sent his minions scurrying in away with a low, guttural growl. He always enjoyed the abject terror in their eyes whenever he approached them. Normally, these types of earthly spectacles were beneath him, not worthy of his time. But he did not dare send an underling to confirm what had just taken place. He had won. After thousands and thousands of years spent in conflict, he had won. In spite of what those old fools, the prophets, had been writing for centuries, the victory belonged to him. His enemy, since before the beginning of mortal time, was finally dead. He had no understanding of what satisfaction was, nor had he ever experienced. But this had to be similar to what he had heard others speak of, the relief, the victory, and now the delicious certainty that he had finally proven himself greater than even Almighty God. The irony of what this all meant was not lost on him. He was now going to ascend to the very place that he had first aspired to reach all of those eons ago, all that he had lusted and longed for, that which had caused him to be expelled from the heavens in the first place, was now within his grasp and represented by the battered corpse hanging before him on the wooden cross. He cackled to himself as his eyes drank in the heartbreak and the emotional devastation, as he reveled in the wailing and the tears of those who had referred to this so-called Son of God as Lord and Master just a few short hours ago. "It certainly is finished," he mockingly thought, as he turned to blend once again into the darkness. Yet as he turned, there was the birth of a thought that stirred in the furthest reaches of the back of his mind. And it troubled him. It skirted the edge of his grasp. It refused to come into focus. He paused to look back one final time as if to reaffix the image in his memory. Jesus was there. He was hanging for everyone to see, beaten to the point of disfiguration, dead, obviously defeated. Yet the father of lies could not have known in that brief moment the power of a single truth that was now unwaveringly, inevitably bearing down on him. Sunday was coming. Let's pray together. Almighty God, it is that truth that we hold to this evening. And as we are reminded of the horror of what our Lord and Savior endured on our behalf, we don't lose heart. We are not broken and crushed as so many might have been standing at the foot of that cross. No, we know Sunday is coming, and our Lord, our Savior, will rise again, defeating death, defeating hell, defeating Satan once and for all. It is in that, Father, that we, like those that sang on Palm Sunday, cry out, Hosanna to the highest, and we thank you. God, I pray that you would go with each and every one of us, and again, as we reflect on these words this evening, may we know that it was out of your great love for us that you provided a way for us to come back to you, to be forgiven of our sins. And we thank you, God, with all that we are. It is in the matchless name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that I pray these things. Amen.